Our scripture reading this morning, ours, taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John, chapter 17, we will read the first 20 verses together. With God's help, we want to look at verse 3 for our text, but also in conjunction with Lord's Day 2. That is found in the back of our Psalter on page 23. John chapter 17, beloved, hear now the word of your God. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them was lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Thus far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he add his blessing unto it. We also want to look at Lord's Day 2 in the back of our Psalter, part of our sermon theme. The first part, it says, sin and misery. Question 3, whence do you know your misery? The answer, out of the law of God. Question 4, what does the law of God require of us? The answer, Christ teaches that in the summary, and we just read that. We recited that together about loving God. And question 5, can you keep all this perfectly? Answer, in no wise. for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Thus far. Dear congregation, we looked at Lord's Day 1 several weeks ago. And Lord's Day 1 is a precious introduction into the entire catechism, isn't it? In that Lord's Day, we find misery, deliverance, and gratitude. We find everything in Lord's Day 1 that pertains to our salvation, of who God is and who we are. But it's not only a systematic theology. One of the things we find about the Heidelberg, over and above all other catechisms, it's personal. Our instructor wanted to know what is your only comfort in life and in death. And we have to respond. He's directing his arrows, if we can put it that way, at our hearts. And he wants us to respond from our hearts. Well, my only comfort is that, well, not my own. And already, we're leaving the world. Christ just prayed that they are not of the world. Our comfort is divine ownership. And the world will have nothing of that. The modern day church will have nothing of that. There's no sin preached. And to preach about a catechism, to preach about the law of God, what we read and what we sung about, is drudgery to the world. But for the true child of God, our comfort is that we belong to our faithful Savior. It compels us to a life of gratitude. And thus, Lord's Day 2 opens the first major division of the catechism, namely misery. Now, there's only three Lord's Days that deal with that. It's a small section, and yet it's very, very important that we receive this. It's part and parcel of having a need for a Savior. And again, as we read this Lord's Day and meditate upon it, our instructor wants to know the condition of our hearts. Do we really know what misery, our misery, is? And so biblical comfort is conditional. I want to be careful how I use that word, because we believe in unconditional election. God's sovereign grace and election in no way is conditioned upon our accepting Him. But biblical comfort is conditional. A true child of God can have loss of comfort, not loss of salvation, but biblical comfort is conditional upon a certain experiential knowledge. First of all, how great my sins and miseries are. Secondly, how I may be delivered from my sins and miseries. And third, how I might show my gratitude to God. And so this conditional experiential knowledge for comfort is very important for us. As we go through the catechism again, we ought, oh beloved, we ought to thank God that He's raised up our forefathers, not only to write this catechism, but that church order says it's going to be preached in the church, that the church is to know the doctrines and the truths in the catechism as they're pulled out of Scripture. And so as we go through this, are you going to be able to say amen to God's indictment against us? That we are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor? And so we want to look at our theme this morning, experiential knowledge of salvation. And the Lord's Day deals with knowledge of misery. But the catechism deals with salvation, misery, deliverance, and gratitude. And this knowledge, as we read about in John 17, is a knowledge of salvation. So first of all, by a divine standard. Secondly, by love to God. and thirdly, by our depravity. Experiential knowledge of salvation by a divine standard. Whence knowest thou thy misery? And the answer is, out of the law of God. And in our text, the Lord Jesus says in verse 3 of John 17, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the one and only true God, in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Our great high priest, in his prayer to his Father, in reality, this is the Lord's prayer, isn't it? This is the prayer that the Holy Ghost has allowed us to listen in on, to listen to the Lord Jesus supplicating to his Father, and his desire was that we might know God. We might know him, who he is. And he does that by defining what eternal life is. How many people today want to go to heaven? I don't think too many people say they want to go to hell. But for those that have a hope of life eternal, how Christ puts it, it's to know the only true God. And right away, we are again pulled aside from all of the world's religions. This is by no means universalism. Jesus Christ casts aside all of the world's religions. I pray not for them, but I pray for those that thou hast given me out of the world. That Jehovah is the true God. And beloved, we are not to run with the modern day crowd that if we're sincere, no matter what religion we are, we're going to have a place in heaven. Biblical knowledge says no. Biblical knowledge says there's only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And thus, Jehovah, he commands Israel to love him. Christianity is a religion, if I can put it that way, of loving kindness. Oh yes, we are to speak the truth, we are to be bold in the faith, but everything we do, thought, word, and deed, is to be embraced by the love of God. If we're hard and calloused in the truth, then we must not call ourselves Christians. We can know all kinds of doctrines, but if it's not embraced in the love of God, then we're far from what Christ calls us to be. But we are to know God with our hearts and our minds. It's an intellectual knowledge. It's to know Scripture. It's to know biblical doctrine. Yes, it's to know the three forms of unity, the confessions that the Lord has given us. But also it has to be in our heart. It may not be just cold, hard facts. But what then is knowledge of God? What the Lord Jesus is speaking about here. That they might know thee, the one and only true God. Experiential knowledge of who God is comes by the means of grace, does it not? Certainly we can walk out in the fields, in the woods, and we can see God's glory. We talked about that here a while back, out of the Belgian Confession of Faith, by what means has God made known unto us by creation, but especially by the Scriptures. We are to know who God is. We are not so much to know who and what we are. That's part of it. That's what Calvin says at the beginning of his Institutes, that man has two types of knowledge. He needs a knowledge of God and a knowledge of himself. But we need to know who God is. The Word of God, then, thus is doctrinal. It teaches propositional truth. Now, what is that? What is propositional truth? The dictionary puts it this way. It is the act of offering or suggesting something to be considered, accepted, adopted, or done. It's the act of suggesting something to be considered. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. The Lord is calling us to propositional truth. He's calling us to reason together with Him. And He says to poor needy sinners, though your sins be as scarlet, they should be as white as snow. We are to consider the law of God being read. That's what our instructor tells us. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. Now I have to ask you a personal question. What do you do in the worship service when the law of God is being read? Do you open your Bible and follow along? Or just as good, do you close your eyes maybe and listen to the word and contemplate and meditate upon the law of God? Or does your mind go elsewhere? I've seen it many times in different churches, not here. I've seen it in conservative Reformed churches. People have their bulletins open and they're reading the little meditations in the bulletin or whatever while the minister is reading the law of God. And I'm appalled at that. How people can come into the presence of God and the minister is reading the law while I heard it 1,000 times. I know what it means. No, you don't. No, we don't. We ought to meditate upon it to know our misery. Of course, maybe you don't want to know your misery. That could be a problem as well. But our catechism teaches propositional truth as well. With misery, deliverance, and gratitude, we find in the book of Romans we just went through. That book is divided that way. It's not a cute little saying that our Reformed forefathers come up with. It's biblical truth. It's how the Bible is divided. And we are to know this. And thus the answer to question 3. Well, it's foreign to most people, isn't it? It's like the rich young ruler. He came and asked the Lord Jesus, "Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said, "Well, thou knowest the commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." And he has the audacity to say, "Well, all these things I've kept from my youth up." We can be just like him, can't we? We were having a conversation several years ago with a fellow church family. And we're talking about sin. We're talking about confessing sin at the end of the day. And this person says, and I was appalled by it, "There's many days, at the end of the day, I look back to the day and I really can't find where I sinned against God. I started my day with devotions, I've worked, I've had devotions, I've done this. I can't find where I've sinned against God." Do we ever fall in that trap? That we look at ourselves and we say, "Well, I look horizontally and I'm just as good, if not a notch above my fellow church member. And so, I'm a pretty good fellow." And the Lord Jesus tests his devotion to God. He says, "Well, sell what you have and give to the poor." Now, he's not telling us to do that, but for that one that thought he kept all these things from the youth up, he said to sell his possessions. Because these people compare themselves with others. And we have a tendency to do that. And we forget about the holiness of God's law. Canons of Dort head 3 and 4, article 5, it says this, the law of the Decalogue delivered by God to his peculiar people, the Jews, by the hand of Moses, discovers the greatness of sin and more convinces a man thereof, yet as it neither points out a remedy nor imparts strength to extricate himself from the misery, and thus being weak through the flesh, leaves a transgressor under the curse. Man cannot by this law obtain saving grace. The law is good. David says, oh, how love I thy law. It is a meditation in my heart. He's looking. David is looking like we would at the latter part of the catechism in gratitude. But in this part of the Lord's Day, the law is focusing upon us. And well, there was another proud Pharisee. His name was Saul of Tarsus. We find him speaking in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. And he says, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And so as we hear God's law read every Sunday, do we really ask the Holy Spirit to examine our hearts for us? We have preparatory services, don't we? We ought to have a preparatory Sunday every Sunday at the reading of the law, that we might know God, of who he is. The law reveals to us his character. It's a probing look. It's white hot truth piercing our souls. So Lord's Day too is a knowledge of our misery. It signifies wretchedness. We're going deep, aren't we? It says that we have a wretchedness. Paul says in the latter part of Romans 7, thinking about the good that he should do and he doesn't, and the evil that he should not do and he does, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? That's experiential knowledge. Have you ever, beloved, have you ever come to this place where the law of God exposes your sin and you find yourself to be totally wretched before God? As Paul did, he wasn't unconverted here. But it's joined together with law and gospel. He doesn't end there. He doesn't end with, who shall deliver me? I thank God for Jesus Christ. Wretched means being exiled in a foreign country without a home. But secondly, we find our misery, but also knowledge of salvation by love to God. We have the law of God written. But question 4 says, what doth the law require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. And these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Well, we have to ask ourselves, and what really is misery? And how is it obtained? That's one of the things we deal with in Confession of Faith class. We deal with as elders. We press our students that they might have experiential knowledge of salvation. They might have a biblical faith, not just rattling off some answers to questions. And no, we don't know their hearts, do we? But let's be honest. The Bible says that the heart of man is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? We don't even know our own hearts. But how is misery experienced? Well, the Word of God reveals that to us. let me say it very carefully. The Bible by itself is insufficient. It must be accompanied with the Holy Ghost. Millions of people have a Bible sitting on their table or whatever. It's never read. It's never prayed over. We need Holy Ghost conviction of sin. As we find in Psalm 51, do we not? Create in me a new spirit, O God, or a new heart, and renew a right spirit within me. David cries for experiential knowledge of salvation. Thus, Jesus Christ, He is the Word of God. He's the one we can still hear His voice echoing across the ages, let there be light. He's the one that spoke creation into existence. He is the one that God has spoken by Moses, that God took one from out the people. And He's the son of David. He went into Jerusalem. And He's the one that reveals the Father unto us. If you want to know, if you want to have experiential knowledge of salvation, listen to Christ in the Gospels. Listen to Paul echoing what Christ spoke in the Gospels. He's pointing us to the Father. And we hear, we hear the same thing that Israel heard. Every Sabbath, beloved, give thanks. Give thanks that we walk in the old ways and we read the law of God every Sabbath. Sinai is on a smoke. The ground is trembling, and Jehovah says, I am. I am the Lord thy God. He doesn't say, I'm willing to be your God if you do such and such. He says, I am the Lord thy God. And therefore, this is how you will live. This law, not of legalism, this law of love. Can we lay hold upon that the Ten Commandments are oozing and dripping with agape love from heaven, from Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? And our instructor says, as the law comes to us, it's not just etched in stone, is it? Jehovah says, I will write my law in the table of your heart. And so when you go out, there's your comfort, parents. When your young people go out on their own, you can't keep your hand on their shoulder, keeping them from evil, but believe it and pray for it that the Lord, by His law in their heart, would keep them from evil. There's the testimony we have. The law of God is not just on tables of stone. It's in our hearts. And the law directs us to love God for who He is. We hear the law read. Do you catch glimmers of radiant light coming off the throne of God of who He is? Or do we just endure another worship service? This God has called us into His presence. He's a glorious being. He far exceeds any conceptions we might have of Him. It's like in 1 Chronicles 16:29, and actually this is a psalm, but here we have these words, give unto Jehovah the glory due unto His name, bring an offering, and come before Him. Worship the Lord, worship Jehovah in the beauty of holiness. That is from the votum and the salutation to the benediction. This is, child of God, this is a worship service. And we're called to stand before two mountains. We're called to stand before Mount Sinai and Mount Calvary, and we are to worship God in the beauty of holiness. Holiness is precious. And we see something of that in a wedding, don't we? Paul says that a man and his wife are to be a mirror image of Christ in the church. And we see the bride walking down the aisle in glistening white. It speaks about that robe of righteousness that we have as children of the King, of Christ's righteousness. And we see the pristine holiness, the separateness. This bride, she's wearing not street clothes. She's wearing a special gown. And the church has a special clothing on. It's the pristine holiness of Christ. Because God is holy. And holiness is beautiful. Have you ever considered that? That everything the world has in their freedom, and you look what the world's freedom brings them to, Mel Trotter Ministries, Ellicott County Jail, oh, they have freedom, and look at the misery they have. And look at the filth of their lives. Their lives are anything but beautiful. And God calls us to bask in the sunshine of His exquisite holiness. That's what Isaiah found. He says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the seraphims were there, and they covered their faces and their feet, and they flew, and they said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm undone. There's misery. And then there's gratitude, because the seraphim took a coal off the altar and placed it on his tongue, on his lips, and says, this is cleanse thy sin. These seraphims, they reflected the perfect holiness and beauty of Jehovah. And beloved, that's what you and I are called to do as Christians. Our families, our personal lives, every one of us that has made or will make a confession of faith are called to reflect God's glory. When people look at us, when people look at our family, they ought to say, that's what my family should be like. That's what I want to be. I want to be like that person. I can see Christ's love streaming out of him or her. We ought to have a magnetic personality, being a Christian. We ought to draw people to us. No, not just with harsh words of do's and don'ts and condemning people. We ought to have misery, deliverance, and gratitude in our hearts. It ought to radiate out of us. All of this is because God is love. He gave His only begotten Son. He gave His only begotten Son, Passion Season. Does it still linger in your soul? What Christ has went through to save us, what God the Father put His Son through in order to save us because He's placed His love upon us. We're to love God. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Do we treat our nearest neighbor as we would treat ourselves? God has not rewarded us after our iniquities. And so when someone touches you in the wrong way and your temper flares up, do you love your neighbor as yourself? Do you radiate the love of Christ in your family, not returning evil for evil? family life is where the rubber meets the road in this Lord's Day, of loving God and loving our neighbor. But last, we want to deal with our depravity. Question 5, canst thou keep all these things perfectly? The answer is in no wise. And we almost are loath to go on. I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. So experiential knowledge of God, of His law, exposes in us our great misery, our depraved nature. We ought never to be pointing a finger at sinners and say, I would never do such a thing. Maybe David might have thought that. I would never do such a thing. Oh yes, we would. Except for the grace of God, we would be like men or women at Mel Trotter Ministries. It's not so much that we cannot love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We will not. That's a choice we make. That's a choice Adam made. He had a free will to obey God or not obey. Since then, we still have a free will. We can freely disobey God in all 10 commandments, but man cannot freely love God until he's born again. And even then, as Paul says, the good that I would do, I do not. And here our instructor drives home the seriousness of this law. He doesn't say we come close to it like our friend did. If we get through the day and think we have not sinned, we have no idea what the law of God requires of us. He speaks about perfect obedience. And so sin is missing the mark. And certainly Eve wasn't trying to hit the mark, was she? She was deceived by the evil one. She was seduced. But Adam had outright rebellion in his heart toward God. He valued his wife's opinion, his wife's fellowship, more than he valued God's smile. And so instead of standing against his wife, and of course that could not happen because God had predestined the fall, but still, Adam chose to raise a clenched fist in the face of God. That speaks about what Paul says again in Romans chapter 8, verse 7. He says, "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." We are prone by nature to hate God, and we have to talk about family life a little bit with this, with parents. Most of us have raised children. And one of the things in raising children, we find out that they're not always so nice, are they? Oh, they're precious. But children can be naughty. And young people can be downright rebellious. Does that surprise you? Do you jump back in horror and say, my daughter, my little daughter, my son, they're doing such and such a thing? Does it surprise you? It ought not to. No, I'm not saying we expect our children to do evil, but it ought not to surprise us because by nature, they too are prone to hate God and their neighbor and young people and children. Does it surprise you that your mother and father are not perfect? That they make mistakes? It ought not surprise you. They come out of the same mold that you have come out of. They too are prone by nature to hate God. Does it surprise you, congregation, that in the church, the men that God has ordained to be pastors and elders and deacons, they don't always understand you? Does it surprise you that these men have sins? They're men of like passion as we are? Not to make an excuse for sin, but does it surprise you that good men, if we can put it that way, men that are in the church to be an example, that they sin? And you had better expectations of them than what happens? It ought not to surprise us, because by nature, our instructor is talking in the catechism to the Lord's people. He starts out, "What is thy only comfort in life and death?" And now he deals with misery, a knowledge of salvation. And he says, we're prone by nature to hate God. Where does that leave us then? All is not lost, is it? Because God has determined to give a certain number of people to the Lord Jesus, as we read in John 17. Jesus says, I have power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. There is no offer here. Jesus has power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. Not one shall be lost, not one shall be added to that number. At the heart of salvation is sovereign election and predestination. It's not something to wear on our shoulder, but it ought to warm our hearts. And that gives us comfort as well, because what we have in our call to worship, he will never forsake the work of his own hands. And you and I, child of God, being prone by nature to hate God, we're just like David. And the Lord will lay his hand upon you and draw you back. That's the comfort that we look at to our covenant children walking in a way that is not biblical. But for ourselves as well, we ought to pray, Lord, keep me from doing evil. Lord, keep me from bringing shame to thy name. Lord, thou knowest who I am. We're prone, as the hymn says, we're prone to leave the God we love. And that's misery. We're prone to turn our back, like Israel did. Turn our back on Jehovah, of all the miracles he did for them. And they turn their back and they look horizontally and say, oh, give us a king like the nations had. We want a king. They rejected Jehovah's being their king. They rejected biblical worship. And they set up groves and they made images and they offered their children. They burnt their children in the fire of their molten images, just like we do as a nation. And so the knowledge of salvation is, unless we know something of this misery, unless we know experiential knowledge of who God is and our misery of being separated from him, we will never seek for a deliverer. We're not talking easy believism now. We're talking that these things, being biblical and confessional, we must know something of our misery in order to flee to Christ. Has that been your experience? Amen. Our dear loving Heavenly Father, we give thee thanks for thy word of truth. We give thee thanks, Lord, that we might find, even coming from the lips of thy dear Son, that life eternal is to know thee, the one and only true God in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And we do pray, O God, that we would be a people that search the scriptures, that search our confessions, and that we might have a true experiential knowledge of misery and deliverance and gratitude. O Lord, seal thy word to our hearts and hear this our prayer, for we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.